You can turn to Psalm 85 if you're not already there. Psalm 85. And as you turn there, the question for today is, what is revival? And I imagine that most of us have different images that pop into our head when we think of revival. Perhaps you think of a Billy Graham crusade. Perhaps you think of a very manipulative message from a pastor. Perhaps you think of social justice. I mean, there could be any number of things that come to mind when you think of revival. Well, biblically, the word carries the idea of being restored from deadness into life, spiritual deadness into spiritual life. John Piper gives a helpful definition or helpful description of it, so I'm going to read this paragraph. He says, the idea of revival originates in the reality that, on the one hand, God is the decisive giver of all spiritual life. On the other hand, humans, even those who are born again and part of God's covenant family, from time to time drift into a kind of lifelessness and lethargy and backsliding and indifference and weakness. And when you put those two together, God as the giver of life and man as ever drifting towards lifelessness, what you get is the need for the hope of reviving, coming back to life, a fresh outpouring of God's life-giving spirit on his people. That is what revival is. And so as we're celebrating Pentecost even today, we can think of God's spirit at work bringing revival. And so this is what we want to focus our attention on. The idea in the Bible is used, and you even heard it in that definition, in two ways. One is giving life to spiritually dead people. You might think of being born again, right? Like Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You are spiritually dead. You are dead to God. Even though you're walking, you're living, you're breathing, you're dead to God. You don't care about God in the way you're living, or you've manufactured a God in your own image that you pretend to care about. And so you're spiritually dead. You need salvation. The other way it's used is of God's people. So those who maybe who are God's people being restored, revived to a new found love for God. Fruitful living, joyful living in God. So for one question then, is does our nation need revival? I planned to preach on this psalm, began working on it before many things began happening in our nation over this week that unfolded later on. And so in one sense, I think it's obvious that we need revival. But just to be clear, the Bible says we need revival. People are dead. The nation of Israel needed it. We're going to see it in this psalm because even that nation, not every single individual in that nation is a believer. Even within churches, not every person who shows up on a Sunday or is baptized even is a believer. And so there's that need in the Bible for new life, for revival. But also, like I was just saying, in the news, we need to see the need for revival all around us. Perhaps you witnessed this SpaceX launch. We have the ability to do things like that. We're told we have great progress. We can launch a rocket and then even land the rest of that thing back down on a ship. It's incredible. And we have philosophers and sociologists and psychologists and even religionists touting some new fix, some new cure about how life is better and it's continuing to progress and it'll continue to get better. Yet our nation is torn apart by injustice, by evil, by rebellion, by rioting, by anger, by racism, by immorality. Advances in technology, new ways of thinking, none of that fixes the problem, which is the human heart. Peace can only come when we are at peace with God. That is what the Bible says. Now, you might disagree with that, but you have to look back over millennia of century to see what man has done apart from the Prince of Peace, as they've continued to reject God's way. They've continued to reject God's people, and we've done all these other things to try to make progress, and yet I would say we have not made progress because we cannot apart from God reviving us. But what about the second concept, God's people being revived? And this is really what I'm going to focus on most of our time. And in fact, I think the Bible, when it talks about revival, most often starts with the household of God, whether it's Old Testament Israel or the visible church, which is made up of believers and unbelievers to some degree, right? So it deals with all those issues. It deals with that first issue I just mentioned. But what about that second one? Do Christians need revival? Paul described the Christian life, or what we would aspire to. I think every Christian aspires to this. Perhaps you don't aspire to it much now as you used to, but at some point we can say with him what he said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, life is all about Christ. Happiness, joy, fruitfulness, everything is bound up in my relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, to know him, to make him known, that is what Christian living is all about. But we don't always live in line with this. God awakens us. If you're a Christian, God has awakened you to trust in Jesus Christ. You are alive for the very first time, truly alive. You were physically walking before, but you were not alive. Now you know what it is to be alive, alive to God. And we affirm to live as Christ, to die as gain, and we live with a newfound zeal for the Lord. And then what we find is, like we talked about in our definition, we can find kind of an atrophy. We can find an apathy as well. We can find that we slow down. We can find that our joy wanes. Our love wanes for God. The New Testament bears witness that Christians need revival. The book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, which really seems to be a sermon that was presented to a church that needed revival. You had Christians that were on the fence and they needed to be called back to their first love. You have others who perhaps don't even know God, but they're in that congregation who are being told, you need to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Revelation, another place, we see the church in Ephesus. This is probably 50 or so years after the life of Jesus, and this church is already being told this. This is what Christ tells this church in Revelation 2, 4, and 5. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And that brings us to Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is a psalm where the psalmist and the nation Israel is asking for revival. Revival is the request. Verse 5, look at verse 5. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Verse 6, this is the key question in the entire psalm. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? So in Psalm 85, we see God's people needing revival. And I think that's the situation we are in. I think we can learn from this psalm. I think we're in the same situation, though I hadn't given thought to all the ways this would unfold with the news of the week. Whether it was before this week or in this week, we need revival. I think that is true. Our nation, though we are not God's people, we are not Israel. There was something very unique going on with the nation of Israel, a nation and a people being the same. We live in a time when God's people in this new covenant are not equivalent with a nation. They are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They are the people of God, the church. So there is something unique about our nation. And yet we can still say nationally, our nation needs revival. Like we talked about, that first definition of revival. An outpouring of God's saving, transforming work. Churches need an outpouring of God's Spirit to revive us in both of those senses. Our own hearts likely need this. I mean, ask yourself, do you have the same zeal you had for the Lord when you first were converted? If you're like me, the answer is up and down, isn't it? And sometimes more down than up, and so we need revival. And when trials come, like the coronavirus, like other things that we face, I think this is another indicator that we need revival, because sometimes I find in my own heart, or maybe you find this in your own heart, is we desire normalcy. We just want to return to normal. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But it's too little of a thing, isn't it? If we are somewhat cold to God and all we desire is a return to normal life, being able to go to the grocery store, you know, in a more normal environment, being able to do, you know, this or that in a more normal setting, if that's all we desire, that's a little short. Right? We ought to desire, God, I want to know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want that to be my perspective day in, day out, in the mundane things of life and in the bigger things of life. I want that reality to undergird everything that I'm thinking and doing. So as we look at this psalm, I want us to apply it by saying two things. God, I don't want to return to business as usual. God, I want you to revive my heart. I want you to revive our church. I want you to revive even our nation. Give spiritual life to many. That should be our prayer as we think about this psalm. Well, Psalm 85 sets the path for us. As we think about God's reviving work and we think about our desiring it and even seeking it, I'm going to clarify what I mean by that as we go through, but as we think about that, it gives us a path. And here's the path that follows. Verses 1 through 3, there's a remembering of God's past saving work. So remember God's past saving work. 4 through 7, there's a pleading with God for a present revival. Pleading with God for revival. Verses 8 and 9, there's a listening to God's promises and his requirements associated with revival. He gives promises and he gives requirements with that. And then verses 10 through 13, seeing the glory of revival. So that's the path we're going to take in this psalm this morning. Verses 1 through 3, There's a thinking back on when God first redeemed his people and subsequent times of revival. And this is important. As we look at these first verses, we're going to see all of them are in this perfect tense. In other words, what that means is God has done this, and the psalmist is looking back on what God has done in the past. It's an exercise in remembering, like we saw in Revelation. Remember your first love. Remember from where you have fallen. And so why is it important to remember? Well, when we think about God's power and mercy that are displayed in reviving people, that encourages us to trust him for that in the future, doesn't it? When we think about the power that God has, yes, he's able to do it. The mercy that he has, yes, he's willing to do it. And so we go to him and we're encouraged. Revival will come as we remember God's past mercy. So that's what the psalmist does. Let's see what he reflects on. As he reflects on God's past mercies, this is what he does. Verse 1, God's favorable restoration. He says, Lord, you were favorable to our land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Now, we don't know for sure when this psalm was written. We don't know the exact setting. There's multiple times in Israel's history where this could be the case. One example is the Babylonian captivity, right? The people are living. They're living in God's place, in the land that God gave them, under God's rule, right, with God's presence in the temple, and they have his presence there, and yet they rebel. And God had said to them, if you continue in your rebellion, I'm going to discipline you, my people. And I'm going to do it with the Babylonians. And so he brings this invading army. They carry him off into captivity. And then after a time, he brings them back. And there's this time of restoring, of revival to some degree. And so this could be an illustration of what it means when he talks about restoring the fortunes of Jacob. Literally, restoring the captivity of Jacob is what it says. Verses 2 and 3, we see that forgiveness is on his mind, and this really is the central theme of this section. When he's remembering God's reviving, he's remembering God's forgiveness of sins. Look at verses 2 and 3. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your anger, and you turned from your hot anger. So he talks about forgiveness. You forgave them. Literally, you bore away, you carried away their sin. So this calls to mind the atonement. I think in the background here, we can think of even the scapegoat. Maybe you're familiar with that in Leviticus. The atonement there, you have this scapegoat. The priest comes to this goat, right? And all the people of Israel gather. They're confessing their sins. And the priest symbolically transfers the sin to the goat that is spotless. And then that goat is led out into the wilderness where it will take away, bear away the sins of the people. Now, they knew good and well that this did not finally and fully took away their sin. Why? Because they did it every year. The author of Hebrews points that out. They knew that this sacrificial system did not finally and fully do it, but they knew that trusting God meant doing what God had said, and God had put this picture into their history so that they would do it and they would remember, that's what I deserve. I deserve to be led away from God's people, from God's place, to perish in the wilderness. But instead, God takes their sin, puts it on the innocent, and takes it away. And so that's what we see here. And they did this year after year. And what we see eventually is, we can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that, isn't it? Isn't he? He's taken outside the city where he is crucified and bears the sins of God's people once and for all. So when we think of salvation and revival, revival entails other things, but salvation and forgiveness of sin is the central thing for revival. Even for Christians, it's a refreshing of, God, you have forgiven me, and a desire to continue to ask for that cleansing that we have. You see, God is rightfully full of wrath towards our sin. Verse 3 has pointed that out. And let me just talk about this for a minute. God is rightfully full of wrath. In fact, if God is not full of wrath, he is not a God of love. I know that seems counterintuitive, but it is true. If God loves what is good and right, then he must hate what is evil. If he loves his glory, then he must hate that which tarnishes and hides his glory. For me, it can be an example. If I love people, then I must also be wrathful against murder. If I love children, then there must be a certain wrath against child abuse. Now, granted, I'm not God. I'm not the ultimate judge. But you can see how these both can reside, coexist, in fact, have to be coexisting. So do you have a God that is angry over sin? Because if you don't, then revival makes no sense to you. Even as a Christian, you might have disregarded this truth about God. But if you continue disregarding that, you will not experience the joys of revival. Because it only comes as we recognize the main issue is our sin and God's wrath, God's just and righteous wrath. It may sound better to the modern ear to say, my God is love, so he's not angry over sin. But this is nonsense, and it will not bring revival. It's like saying, I love people, so I don't get angry about child abuse. That doesn't work. It's nonsense. A holy and righteous God rightfully gets angry over our sin, all of our sin, because it's against him, and he's infinitely perfect. He's infinitely holy, and we've sinned against him. Now, the other extreme is that you may forget God's forgiveness, and if you're not thinking about that, you're missing out something too. Do we have a God that forgives? There are others who might miss seeing the reality of God's grace. They may think, God, you know, he gets angry at sin. Now, obviously, nothing I do, because what I do is not that bad, but what they do, God gets mad about that. And so there's no room for forgiveness for that group of people. And in reality, what you're also doing is shutting yourself out of God's forgiveness for you. Because you might not realize it, but your sin is just as evil as the sin that you see around you in the world. Our hearts are desperately wicked apart from God. We have a God who covers all sin. Second part of verse 2 says that. He covers all their sin, all the sin of his people, those who turn to him. This is amazing. God's all-seeing eye cannot see our sin when he covers it in the blood of Christ. Spurgeon put it this way. To cover up the sun would be easy work compared with covering up of sin. So this is what God does in Jesus. He does this impossible, miraculous work of covering sin. And if we forget that, if we don't think about that, then we're not looking for revival. Because we're not thinking about, oh, the joy of forgiveness, of thinking about what God has done, the miraculous work God has done. So Christian, remember this work and remember the joy that you had when you were first converted and long for revival, long for God's work to be restored. Let me point out one more thing before I move on. The focus is on what God has done. I hope you can see that here. Let me point out this. Each line of these first verses begins with you, talking about God, right? You. And then there's a verb. You were favorable. You restored. You forgave. You covered. You withdrew your anger. You turned from anger. The Lord is at the center of these verses, and in fact, this entire psalm. You'll see that as we go through. His work is central. So when we speak of revival, we must think of it the way this psalm thinks of it. God's work is decisive in revival. It is. There's no way around it. God, you have to do this. Revival is not something you plan to have at a particular night at church. Revival is not something that we can bring about by manipulating God or by manipulating others or by manipulating ourselves. Rather, it's something we receive from God alone. You see, we can't generate what needs to happen in revival. It's like I've got some AAA batteries, and what I really need is a nuclear power plant to make this thing happen. It's that miraculous. So we pray. We pray. This is the application. We pray and we ask God to do what only God can do when we talk about revival. Well, as we move to verses 4 through 7, we see that remembering God's past drives the psalmist in the present situation to do just that, to call out, to pray for revival. Look at verses 4 through 7. We see this situation in which revival is needed. There's a pleading with God for a present revival. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So what is he praying for? What's he asking for? Verse 4, restore us again. This is the same word we saw earlier in verse 1, restore. What you did for us back then, God, please do that again. Restore us. Verses 4, for second half of 4 in verse 5, forgive us again. He's asking God to remove righteous anger. You see that, right? Put away your indignation. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? What is he asking for but forgiveness? And Israel, under the old covenant, in their rebellion, faced very tangible experiences of God's discipline. Even we can experience that, Hebrews 10 tells us, as believers. Even though we were not the nation of Israel, there is something still of God's discipline for his children. So it's a form of asking for forgiveness. They're asking for forgiveness from God. My point is not that every time we suffer, it's because we did something wrong. The Bible makes that clear. But all suffering exists because we're sinful and we're in a sinful world. We have to acknowledge that. My point here, though, is revival always entails a fresh sense of my sinfulness, God's holiness, and my need for his grace. It always entails that. If there's going to be revival, that has to be in mind, and it will be in mind for those who desire revival and those who will receive God's grace. Verse 6 is the key question. Will you not revive us? And in the Hebrew, there's actually the word yourself is in there as well. And so it's, will you not yourself do this, God? So again, God, you've got to do this. I'm praying for you to do it. And what is it? Revive us. Give us life. Cause the inner person to come alive, right? Whether that's an unbeliever born again or whether that's a Christian, revive, reinvigorate, re-strengthen, rekindle my zeal for you, God. And what's the end goal? The end goal is that your people may rejoice in you. You see, apart from being made alive to God, we can't delight in God. So that's why we have to be revived. We have to be given new life if we're going to delight in God. And you realize God is the only one we can delight in that doesn't fade, disappear, fall apart, right? He is eternal. So this is the best place to seek joy is in him. But apart from being God, from being alive in God, we have no taste for joy in God. It'd be like having no taste buds and having the best dish in the world put before you. Let's say you can't smell, you've lost your sense of smell, you've lost your sense of taste, and you have the best dish in front of you. And so it's awaken my sense of taste and smell, God, that I might see, I might taste, I might savor that you are my source of joy. I might find joy in you. So in revival, that's what God does. He gives us a taste for joy in him, and then he graciously fulfills that desire. So that's what the psalmist is saying. I want that. I want the ability and then the gifting of joy in you, restored joy in you. See, we might be tempted to think of revival as people making a decision to follow Jesus, walking some aisle, or perhaps a Christian becoming suddenly a little more concerned about spiritual things. Oh, I really should fix this thing in my life. A Christian practicing spiritual disciplines more. I need to read the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible more. Now, I'm not saying that any of those things can't be signs of true revival. They can be. Many cases, they in fact are. But if the desire for joy in God is absent, if that is not there, I don't care what happened, it's not revival. It's not revival. If there is no desire for God, there is no revival. If there's a walking an aisle, a praying a prayer, but no rejoicing in God, revival has not come into that heart. If there is relief in thinking, I won't go to hell, but no happiness in knowing God and thinking, I will be with God forever, revival has not happened. Spurgeon illustrated it like this. He said, a genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers or the sunrise without light. You want to know if it's a genuine revival happening in your heart, even as a Christian. Is this genuine revival, or is this just kind of a passing feeling I'm having? Does it center on how glorious God is? Does it center on joy in God? For the Christian, being restored is not just new spiritual activity, but it's a renewed joy in God, which, yes, necessarily produces fruit. It has to. How could it not if I'm finding my joy in God? But it starts with a joy in God, and it continues with a joy in God. Revival is not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. For the person who calls himself a Christian or herself a Christian but has no evidence of belonging to Jesus, it's not just, revival is not just I have some new spiritual habits all of a sudden. It's joy in God in the soul of a man or a woman. Joy in God is the flower that proves that spring has sprung. Joy in God is the ray of light that proves the sun has broken over the horizon, bringing revival. Well, verse 7 shows us something of how God gives this joy. So we're pleading for this. And so what are we pleading for? What is it we're really asking God to do? Yes, revival, but how is God going to do that? What should I be asking for? He says, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So God gives us a fresh ability to see, a fresh seeing of his steadfast love. And we talked about steadfast love before. It's a very big Hebrew word, hesed, and it talks about this never giving up, always faithful love of God. It's like the full court press love of God, never relenting, never giving up, always there, all encompassing. He's faithful in that. He doesn't give up. And we love because why? Because he first loved us. So why are we asking, show us your steadfast love? Because that's what God's going to use to bring revival, isn't it? He's going to pour out his steadfast love, and we can't help but respond with love. when we see it. When we're given eyes to see it, we can't help but respond with that love. So we cry out for revival, saying, show me your steadfast love afresh. Show our church your steadfast love afresh. Show our nation that by opening their eyes to see how glorious and wonderful and trustworthy you are. So, we think about God's past work. We plead for a new and present work. And then we're called to trust God's words. We're called to trust God's words, verses 8 and 9. To listen specifically to the promises of God as well as the requirements of God related to revival. Here we see the psalmist pauses to listen to the Lord. Verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. So there's a singular me now. We've went from talking about God, you, to talking about us, now to talking about me. And so it's kind of like a priest in some way in the Old Testament waiting on the word of the Lord to come. The response from God, the oracle from God. We too have God's word, right? We have it right before us. God has given us the full revelation of his word. So we go to his word and we listen to his promises and requirements. What do we find in the Bible that God says is true about revivals? What does God tell us in his word? First, we find promises, and I find at least three here. I'll just give you three. Verse 8, the second half of verse 8, God promises that he will speak peace. This is another big word. It's the Hebrew word shalom. It does not mean peace like you and I tend to think about it. It does not mean simply a cessation of hostility. We're still going to be enemies, but we're going to live and let live. That is not what biblical peace is. It's not just feeling calm. Well, I just feel very peaceful right now. I feel very calm. Shalom is way more than that. It is a restoration of wholeness, of full well-being. You can think of it like in terms of maybe the Garden of Eden. Restoration of relationship with God. There's no more brokenness that comes in Genesis 3. God is walking in the cool of the garden with his people. You can think of it as there's no alienation with creation anymore. No longer is the earth producing thorns and thistles and snakes and all these different things, but it's yielding its fruit gladly as we labor in it with joy. There's revival and wholeness in our relationships with one another. No longer is there blaming and jealousy and murder and all these other things, but there is harmony between man and woman and people in general. That's what shalom is talking about. And this surely the fullness of this awaits the new heavens and new earth, like we talked about when we looked at that psalm a couple weeks ago. But we can experience it now. Even in the chaotic times, as we walk with God, as he revives us, we can experience it now. To a large degree even. So that even though everything might be crumbling around me, I can have peace because I know I'm at peace with God. Second, verse 9, surely his salvation is near. So again, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have a rescue from the effects of continuing down the path of rebellion against God. We have that sort of salvation. Third, the second part of verse 9 says that glory may dwell in our land. So glory and dwell brings the idea of God's special presence among his people. That word dwell even is the idea of his Shekinah glory. It kind of is playing off that root word. So God's blessing presence among his people. And so that's as New Testament believers, we have his spirit in us, don't we? And as we're revived, we are awakened to the fact that we are walking in step with the Spirit. He is within us. So these are the comforting promises we find in this section. But he also gives instructions. He also gives even a kind of a word of warning here, really. He calls to a proper response from us towards his steadfast love. He shows steadfast love, and there's a response that is proper and right. And in the second part of verse 8, he says, he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. So he warns us, don't turn back to folly, to foolishness. Keep walking in God's way. Don't turn back towards the foolish things, the trivial things, the godless things that distracted you from walking in God's ways. Foolishness is thinking I can disregard God's word and then walk however I want and that everything's going to turn out fine. For the Christian, it's disregarding God's word and thinking I can just live by my feelings. It's thinking I can go my own way. But no, his salvation, including reviving that type of salvation for an unbeliever, but also even kind of the salvation that we experience from going down the path of foolishness, this all comes to us by fearing God. And that's what verse 9 is telling us. If you look at verse 9, it talks about it comes to those who fear him. Now, on the other side of the coin, so there's kind of this part of the warning, but on the other side of the coin is the call to live faithfully to God. And you see that in verse 8. He talks about how this peace, the shalom, is given to his saints. And that word saints is tied to the root word for hesed, which is faithfulness, the faithful love of God. Well, here we have kind of the human side of it. We have a call to be faithful in responding to that love. If you're his saint, you are called to be faithful in the way you live in relationship to God, his faithful people. So what's the point? The point is that revival comes to those who listen to God's call to live a life of repentant faithfulness. And think about it. Why is this true? You might think, well, that just sounds like legalism. That's not true. Well, no, why is it true? I can say all day long that, God, I want you. I want more of you. I want your joy. I want your joy. But then I'm walking and I'm saying, God, I don't really care what you say. I don't really want to hear that right now. I'm going to go this way. What you're saying is, doesn't make sense to me. I disagree with it. I want this more than I want you. That's a superficial mouthing of the words of I want revival, isn't it? No. Those who really want revival and who really are experiencing revival, this is not legalism. This is the path to joy. I can't help but want to walk away from my foolishness. Now, that doesn't mean I don't fall into it. Yes, I fall into it. But I hate it. I don't want to keep going there. And the closer I walk with God, the more I want to walk away from that. That may not even mean the more that I see myself actually succeeding every day, but there's probably more of a sadness over sin. So maybe you even feel like, man, I need revival because I'm always sad over my sin. Well, you know, to some degree, that could be a good sign that revival is there when we see that. Now, it should be followed up with joy. So you might need to turn around and say, I got to remember the promises of God that we just talked about. And you may need to work on that and to think about that. But either way, we need to hear God's word, the promises, but also the warnings and corrections and really the path that we're to follow on this. So hear God's word. If you're seeking revival, hear God's word. What sins do you need to forsake? That might be a question to ask. Where am I not living faithfully? I'm not living the way God wants me to live. Now, again, don't think it's just, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. No, the response is really, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Give me that. Give me a true, genuine sorrow over the foolishness of my sin and a longing for the joy that comes in you. Where are you not hearing his promises? Peace, salvation, his sure coming glory. Listen to those and believe. Well, verse 9 ends with a reference to glory. It says, that glory may dwell in our land. And that leads to the final section where we see the glories of revival. God's glory displayed when he brings about revival is what we're seeing happening. So verses 10 through 13, see the glory that revival brings. When God brings revival into a life, a church, or a land, God's glory is put on display. Just as the sky and the clouds form a canvas to display the beautiful sunset, it's like it's a canvas displaying that beauty, so does revival in a person's life or in a church or in a land. It puts forward a canvas on which God's glory is displayed. And so that's what we see happening here. There's a couple different things, at least three things we can get from this, of glimpses of God's glory in revival. First, we see God's glory displayed in his character being demonstrated. Verse 10 says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. We're talking about God's character here, his steadfast love. We've already talked about that, his love for his people. His faithfulness, or your translation might say truth. Both those things are related, and really it's this idea of God is true to himself, and so he's faithful to everything he says. If I'm going to be faithful to God, I'm walking in his truth, right? So these things, this is really the same idea to some degree. So God is a God of truth. He's faithful to do what he says. He's righteous in all his ways. No injustice will go unpunished. God is just, and that's a good thing when we see injustice, isn't it? To know that God will get justice. There's peace that comes out of God. He grants the power and inclination that comes from within him to restore well-being to his people. Now, this all raises the issue that we saw in verses 1 through 3, though. How is it that God can be righteous and be inclined to give peace to his people? They're at war with him. These people are, when we're in sin, when people are in sin, they're rebelling against God, they're at war with God. How can God do that? Revival comes, shalom comes, when these two kiss. Not only, the picture is God's righteousness and his peace, his righteousness, his faithfulness, all these things, they're in the same room. And they are able, like family members, like relatives, to come together to bring about this shalom, this peace, this salvation for his people. It's not like they're feuding family members who come into the room and justice is demanding something and there's no way to get around that demand and so there's just argument going on or something. No, they embrace one another. They kiss as two Middle Eastern relatives might do when they greet one another. They don't shake hands. They don't elbow like we do nowadays. They don't do all those things. They would kiss cheek in cheek. And so this is the idea that we see God's character displayed most gloriously, the prism of God's righteousness and his love and forgiveness. All these things are poured out when he brings revival. And so the question is, how can that be possible? Well, ultimately, it comes through Jesus, doesn't it? On the cross, we see God's righteousness fully satisfied. He doesn't sweep the sins of his people under the rug. And yet, he also shows peace. He shows forgiveness through what Christ has done. Well, the next thing we see displayed is harmony between heaven and earth. We see faithfulness springs up, verse 11, from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. We can live faithfully. God blesses us, and he's looking down righteously, and he's able to do that without judging us anymore, because forgiveness has come to his people. Verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. So we have this harmony between heaven and earth. We have God giving what is good. We have us and our land giving what is good, or giving what is an increase, responding to God, rightly so. So there's this harmony that comes as God brings about revival. Again, the fullness of that comes in the new heavens and new earth, but we can experience that now, brothers and sisters, in our own lives, in our church, and perhaps even in our nation, if churches would look more and more like what God wants us to be. The ultimate glory is that God himself will be with his people. You see this in verse 13. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Here, righteousness is personified. It's like a crier going before the coming king, preparing the way, a forerunner. And so we have, when revival comes, God, in a very unique way, comes to his people to be with them. As Christians, when we experience revival, he comes to be with us. We experience more and more of what it means to walk in Christ, to be able to say, to live is Christ. God is with his people. We have this joy of walking more closely with God in Christ. That is the glory of revival. Well, as we bring it to a close, God often uses trials to draw us to desire revival. In many ways, trials are the tool that God will and has used, can use, doesn't have to. He's done it in other ways, even in times when there's not major trials. But in many times that happens, to draw his people to want to walk more closely with him, to stir us up from spiritual complacency and laziness and lethargy. And so the question is, will we waste the current trials we are in? We are certainly in a tumultuous time. There's no doubt about that. Things are tumultuous. And so will we waste the trials that we are enduring right now? My fear is that we desire too little during this time, that I desire too little during this time, that we desire nothing more than a return to normal. And again, that's not a bad desire, right? God restore our land. In some ways, we're asking for that. But it's too little of a thing. It's not a bad thing. It's just too little of a thing. But we should want, as God's people, God, more of you and your work in my life. More of your glory displayed in the way we relate to one another in our church family. More of you in the way we minister to our community with the gospel message and with love. More of you, God, in our lives. More of you. We should pray for that in our nation. We desire to see that in our nation. But let us not just stop there and say, well, all those other people, they need revival. They do. They need new life. But let us not just stop there. Let us begin, in fact, with our own hearts and with the household of God, because that is, I think, where God begins. I cannot imagine that God would not answer our sincere pleas for revival. When we come to him, remembering his past mercy, asking for spiritual vitality to be restored, and doing it sincerely. In other words, turning away from folly, being faithful, putting away trivial distractions. When we desire nothing less than glory of God to be displayed and our joy in walking with God, I can't imagine that it's a prayer he would not answer for us. So there's joy in that. So may God be glorified by reviving us and even drawing many in our nation to be revived. Let's pray. God, May you give what is good. May you look down from heaven in your righteousness, giving your people what is good and righteous, and may we produce fruits of faithfulness. May you enable us to yield an increase to you, to your glory, an increase in love for you, in joy in you, and in faithfulness to you. We want to know more of your presence with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.